Well, good morning. He is risen. Are we good? All right, there we go. It's a lot of movement, so I'll give it a minute to settle, and then we'll get started. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 20. It's funny, someone just said, I won't say their name, but someone just said this to me as I was walking up, and it was about the fifth or sixth person that said this to me this morning. Hey, don't blow it. So, not quite sure what to do with that, but I'm confident I'm working with good material. John chapter 20. We have been in the Gospel of John for the last number of weeks, spending time with Christ in his discourse with his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed and he instituted the new covenant in the upper room. We looked Friday night at his words from the cross and his declaration that it is finished. And tonight we look at John's account of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word? Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father, we come before this text that is your word that you preserved for us through your apostle John to be an encouragement not just to those original hearers, but to us today. To bow before it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it. And Father, we pray that you would cause the people to hear your word this morning, that your spirit would move upon both my speaking and the hearing, that you would be honored and exalted. The name of Jesus would be praised, and it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Not to bring the morning down, but there's no good news without the bad news. And the bad news is this: death is real. It's around us all the time. We cannot escape the reality of death. And discussion about it is unavoidable. We can try to hide from it. We can try to escape discussion, but we're confronted with the reality of death and the reality of dying all the time in this world that we live. And people are constantly seeking the secret to live longer. I read an article this past week from a Nobel laureate who is deemed the man of death because he's the world's leading expert on the study of aging and dying. He's a structural biologist, and he's dealing with the problem of death. Death, of course, for him as a naturalist, he can only see from a physical perspective. And he says this: although in principle, there are no laws or constraints that prevent us from living much longer than we currently do, great longevity or eternal youth are still far off and very significant obstacles to increasing our maximum life expectancy remain. The title of the article is, We Are Not Programmed to Die. And he's on to something. He's studying the genes, and he's saying, even at the point where the body dies and we consider someone dead, the cells in their body are not all dead. They're striving to live. So much so that we can take organs from a dead body, put them into somebody else, and save other lives with those very organs that belong to the dead. But when you look at it from an entirely physical perspective, you cannot uncover the secret to eternal youth. I doubt I will get a response. I emailed him. I said, I know the secret to eternal youth. Please call me. Let's talk. We can try to ignore it, but at some point we're going to face the reality. And a wise person faces that moment, faces that reality, faces that discussion long before the time comes that they face death. Job asked this question in the midst of his suffering. He asked this question that is the ultimate question of life in one sense. I hope a question you've asked yourself. If a man dies, will he live again? Is there life after death? Is there something after death? Are you prepared for the day of your dying? Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the wisest man who ever lived, said that life is short and death is real. And after death comes judgment. James picks up on this in his epistle in the New Testament when he says, life is like a vapor. You know, when you're young, it's hard to grasp that reality, isn't it? I remember, 18, 22, in your 20s, you hear someone in their 50s dying, and you think, well, they've had a long, good life. They're probably barely hanging on. Now, of course, I know that 50s are the prime of life. But we never know. This very week, I was notified of a dear friend I've known for 30 years, in his 50s, unexpectedly passing away. He wasn't in a long-term illness. He wasn't sick until the very end. Scripture tells us to be prepared for that day. And Scripture gives us this promise that we can be absolutely certain of how to live forever. Can you say this morning with the Apostle Paul that death has no victory, that death has no sting? Can you say with him, for me to live is Christ? To live is great. To live is Christ. So imagine what he's saying there is how great it is to live, because in this life I have Christ. But even so, dying is what? It is a gain. This is a major theme of John's gospel, the theme of life. And it's really important to grasp this when you come to John chapter 19 and 20. In chapter 6, he says he has the words of life. The disciples looked at him and said, where are we going to go? We don't understand everything you're saying, but we know you have the words of life, and so we're going to follow you. In chapter 8, Christ himself says, my words are life. In chapter 10, he says, I give my sheep eternal life. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 12, he says, if you lose your life, you will find eternal life. He says in chapter 12 again, my commandments are eternal life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 17, he says, I have the authority to grant eternal life. John says he's writing his entire gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if you believe this, you will have life. It is the constant refrain of John's gospel. There is life in Christ. There is eternal life in Christ. But we come to John chapter 20, verse 1, we have a major problem. Because in John 19, we find that Christ dies. and he's dead and he's lying in a tomb. He says in chapter 14, because I live, you have life. But now he's dead. All the people who heard those claims saw him beaten and subjected to the trials and the torture, saw him placed on a cross, saw his body dragged from that cross, saw his dead body placed in a tomb. They saw it, this one who was life. Now imagine not knowing the end of the story for them, what that did to their souls. This one that promised me life and he can't save his own. The one that said, I can live eternally, but he's dead. It's like the mechanic who has a car that won't run or a contractor whose house is a dump, right? He offered life, but he's in a tomb. And the validity of all of those claims, of all of those promises, rest on the fact that he does not stay in that grave. It is one thing, and they've seen this, it's one thing to raise somebody else from the dead. I think we can agree that's an amazing thing. They've seen Christ do that. They've seen him do it a number of times. They've seen him heal people he's not even near. They've seen him cast out demons. But it is an entirely different level of miracle to raise yourself from the dead. And so when we come to John 20, hope is gone. His promises amount to nothing, and all the talk of life, and now he lies in a grave. It is this promise of life that is at the heart of John's gospel, and the heart, as I said, of his very purpose in writing this gospel. And his recounting of the resurrection of Christ is reported in such a way to validate the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything John puts, and there's things that he leaves out. The other gospels have different reasons for writing. Everything John writes is to make us believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. And that if we believe that, we have life in his name. And so the resurrection is the high point of his argument. If the resurrection is true, then you can trust everything else that he said. He bookends in chapter 19, verse 35, and chapter 21, verse 24. On either side of the resurrection account, he speaks of the testimony he's giving that can be trusted. And so in many ways, John 20 is John's personal testimony of moving from that moment of doubt and hopelessness to belief. And he does this by offering three kinds of evidence, three categories of evidence that testify to the reality of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So that when we hear it, believer, when we hear it this morning, if our faith is in Christ, it is intended to strengthen that faith, to bolster our confidence, to buoy our hope. And if you're an unbeliever, John writes these things that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's no bait and switch this morning. We've prayed it, and I say it to you now. If you're here as a non-believer, we have been praying that when you come this morning, for whatever reason you've come, your mom promised you food if you come to church, so like, okay, I can tolerate whatever they're going to do to eat, whatever reason you're here, there's no secret agenda. This is the desire that you would believe in Jesus Christ. And here's the promise of Scripture, that when you believe, you have eternal life. But only if Christ is raised from the dead. And he gives us overwhelming evidence in all of the Scripture, but I want to look particularly here at John and what he does, overwhelming proof of the resurrection, more than we can cover this morning. But he covers what brings him to belief. So imagine it's a courtroom, and John is asked to make his case for the resurrection. And he says, okay, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to call forward eyewitnesses. The second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to present the physical evidence. And then third, I'm going to point to the prophetic promises that are realized in the resurrection. So the first kind of testimony that he calls to the stand are eyewitnesses. We see this in verses 1 and 2. He gives the record of three eyewitnesses in these first 10 verses: Mary Magdalene, himself, John, and Simon Peter. You see Mary Magdalene in verse 1, she's preeminent in all of the Gospels. She is an eyewitness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. She's an eyewitness here of the empty tomb. Who is this woman? She's prominent in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, we find out in Mark chapter 15 that she was a woman that was possessed by seven demons and Christ cast them out. And when he does, understandably, she becomes a devoted follower of Christ. So much so that she follows this band of disciples around the world to care for them and to hear the teaching and to do what she can to meet their needs. She knows firsthand the power of Christ. She's clearly devoted. One commentator said she's last at the cross and she's first at the grave. And she'll be the first to meet the resurrected Lord. She's the first witness of the empty tomb. Now, it's significant, and maybe you've heard this before, but it's really significant to the story that John would place at the forefront of his eyewitness testimony a woman. And it's significant because in the first century culture, a woman's testimony was deemed unreliable, untrustworthy, and was inadmissible in any such kind of legal proceeding. Now, that's not definitive. This is not the definitive argument, but it's certainly a pointer to the historical reality of the resurrection. If you wanted to perpetrate a fraud, if this is the disciples getting together and saying, hey, I got an idea, let's pretend he rose again. And you're going to write this story down and you're going to share it with the world and you want to be believed, you don't start by saying a woman was the first one to see him. You don't present that testimony. So again, that doesn't settle the argument, but it's certainly a pointer in that direction. Why does John do it this way? Why do the other gospels do it this way? Because that's what happened. They're not interested in creating the most interesting narrative. They're not interested in creating a narrative that most people will believe. They're interested in giving account for what actually happened. And she was the first one there, so that's what he wrote down. But more than that, it's not just that it happened that way, and so he recorded it, though that's true. It also means that it was God's sovereign plan to put at the grave and then on the road where Christ shows himself, to put the testimony of his empty tomb and his resurrection first in the mouth of a woman. So yes, John records it, but it's happened. But before the foundations of the world, God had determined this is the way it happened and it would confound the world. We find out she comes in verse 1 on the first day of the week. That's recorded in all of the Gospels. That's the reason we're here this morning. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. And she comes while it is still dark. She probably left before the sun came up and she arrives at dawn. Why? Because this would have been the first opportunity she had to care for the body. And so the women are going to go to the tomb to care for the body of Christ. You might remember in the accounts, Jesus is on the cross on Friday, and they go and they plead that they could take him off the cross before the Sabbath. And so probably they very hurriedly prepare his body for the tomb. We find out that it is prepared, but no doubt they had to act quickly. They move the body to the tomb. The stone is rolled over it. It's sealed shut. And now they're going to go back to care for him even more. Now, notice her assumption. She's on her way, and her probably the greatest concern in her mind is how are we going to move the stone? Now, she gets here, and she sees the stone's been rolled away. This would have been a massive kind of round stone that would cover the opening. There would have been a trough. They would have taken a stick to roll it over. The stone had been rolled in front of the grave, and it had been sealed shut. And she gets there, and the stone is rolled away, and her assumption is not, oh, he must have risen from the dead. What's her assumption? Someone stole the body. That's her assumption. Grave robbing was a real thing. And so this was not a crazy speculation. But she's not going to the grave with a sense of hope. She is going there grieving. She is going there with a heavy heart, but she's going. We see her tears in this passage. And in verse 11, Mary stood weeping. Verse 15, she says that Jesus had to say to her, "Why are you weeping?" She's in tears. She's in grief. She's lost her hope, and now her hope has been stolen, and so she's overcome with grief. That's her mentality. We come to sunrise service, many of us this morning, and I'm guessing you came with a sense of anticipation, an expectation that you come to church on Resurrection Sunday morning. And if you're anything like me, you have your Easter playlist, right? And you've got it's not a walk-up song, my drive-up song. I've got the song I'm going to listen to on my way to church and get me ready. I was looking at my notes from years ago in going through this text, and I had a note about a story in there I had forgotten, but one Easter morning, I was going to take my 1965 Mustang to church, and I'm always leery to do that, to start it in our cul-de-sac at 4:30 in the morning. It's a little noisy, and everything rattles, but as I pulled out of our driveway, it broke down. Now, who do you call at 4:30 in the morning, right? Like, I'm not going to bother anybody, so there I am. My playlist was ready. My song had started. I'm ready to go to church for sunrise service, and my car's dead in the road, and I'm pushing it up the street and then up the driveway and then back into its parking space and getting in the other car and coming. This is a silly analogy, but I think that's more the way Mary came to the tomb. The weight of the moment, not in anticipation, not with songs singing, but with a heart that was heavy, a heart of grief. That's your first eyewitness. There's two more. Verses 3 and 4, we find that Peter and John arrive at the tomb. She runs, verse 2, to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. So this is Peter and John. And we see here, he reiterates this point, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So we know her mindset. And so what happens? Well, they run together, and then it says John runs away from Peter. He's faster than Peter, and he gets there first. And then when he gets there, he stops outside and he leans in. Now, a lot of may is made here of John recording that he was faster than Peter. There are sermons on this. Is John just bragging? Maybe a little bit excited about it. Maybe as he's writing it, he's moved upon by the Holy Spirit to be, I think I was a little faster than Peter. Because he says it a few times in the text. Simon Peter following him. I think there's a more basic reason than that. He tells us, are you ready for this? Because that's what happened. Think about it for a moment from a skeptic's point of view. And there are many skeptics that have looked at these accounts. And the text says they ran together. And then when you get to the tomb, only John's there, not Peter. Like, well, what happened? Well, John was faster. So he tells us he was faster. That's why he got there first. And he gets there, and he stops at the entrance of the tomb, and he leans in. Both of them acting very much in accord with their personalities, right? John's cautious. He's more careful. He's going to look in to the tomb. Peter, when he gets there, just a little while later, blows right past him and goes into the first. He's the first to enter the grave. Peter, the disciple with a fast mouth and slow feet. But they're both now eyewitnesses of the fact that the tomb is empty. It's been pointed out many times that the only explanation for the change of heart we see in the disciples, the only explanation for the advance of the gospel is the empty tomb. As we sing, the empty tomb is there to prove our Savior lives. It's not a metaphor. It's really an empty tomb. And so their arrival provides collaborating eyewitness testimony But that moves us to the second area of evidence. We have the eyewitness evidence, and then secondly, we have the physical evidence. Notice what he sees in verse 5. Stooping to look in, this is John, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, the linen cloths were strips of linen. And he's able to see them, by the way, because physical evidence has already been subtly presented in the text. The stone has been moved. That's evidence. The grave is empty. That's evidence. And now he sees the burial clothes. And they're lying there. And this is important. Three times in the text, it uses this word that they're lying there. It's a word that speaks of being undisturbed and in their proper place. Okay, so he leans in. These would have been likely stone, a stone tomb, and they would have carved out of the rock a platform to place the body. And he leans in to see the body. Maybe Mary just missed it. They lean in to see the body, and instead what he sees is the linen cloths lying undisturbed. You can hear him, can't you, retelling the story later? I'm telling you, they were just lying there. And it was kind of shaped like a body, but there was no body in it. They looked perfectly undisturbed. All the linen cloths, all the linen that they wrapped him in, just lying there. That's significant because the presence of those linens point to the fact that this is not the work of robbers, as Mary suspected. So she tells them it's robbers. John says, I saw evidence right away that it wasn't. That's not what was going on. Robbers would have taken the linen. There was value in it, but certainly they wouldn't have taken the time or the care to unwrap the body, take the body out, and then rewrap the linen in such a way that it looks undisturbed in the grave. There's no logic to that. And so John is saying, no, Mary's assumption is clearly wrong, and the presence of these cloths give us an immediate clue. This isn't a crime scene. Something else has taken place here. And then we come to verse 7, and the detail of verse 7 is extraordinary. Peter goes farther in. Verse 6, he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, just as John did, same testimony. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. Look what's next. Not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, now, you go into a grave where you are expecting to find a body, and instead, lying where the body is are all the grave, all the clothes, or the linens that this body would have been wrapped in when he died, and his head would have been wrapped up too, but they're not lying there. They've been rolled up or folded and placed somewhere else in the tomb. What does this mean? Jesus was organized. You should make your bed in the morning. Why mention this? It's another testimony to the nature of the resurrection. That this resurrection was not, as some have proposed, a spiritual resurrection. It's interesting, in John 11, when Lazarus dies, John uses the same language to describe what Lazarus is bound in. But what happens in John 11 is Christ tells Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he comes out of the grave, and he's waddling. And the first thing they have to say is, okay, cut those things off. That's what you would expect. But that's not what's happening here. They're wrapped up, and they're set over to the side. And it gives physical testimony. Again, it's not the only testimony, but it's another pointer to a physical resurrection. A real bodily resurrection. That the clothes are there and the head wrap is folded and put to the side. I'm speculating, okay? I'll move over here. This is just me. But I imagine, however that resurrection took place, but Jesus rises up clearly through those cloths and then takes the head wrap and begins to wrap it up. And I hope this isn't sacrilegious. I see him smirking and saying, I'm going to put him over there. Peter's mind is going to go crazy. I mean, I don't know why he did it, except to say it's another pointer to the physical reality of the body coming up. That's very important. Christ's resurrection, like Lazarus, they both come up out of the grave, but they're different. They're both physical, but Lazarus, poor guy, Lazarus had to die again. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus had a glorified body, a resurrected body. We'll find out as the account goes on that it's a body that is recognizable in this very passage. It's Thomas is doubting and wants to see him. I won't believe him until I've put my hands in the holes that were made by the weapons. Jesus shows up and says, go ahead. It's a physical body. It's a real body. He can be touched. He can eat with them. He can be seen. He's recognizable. And yet, he shows up in rooms where the doors are locked. It's different. And this is important because John is not speaking of some spiritual thing that took place. John says in his own epistle, and he's giving testimony here, I saw the resurrected Lord. I touched the resurrected Lord. I ate with the resurrected Lord. He is alive. The one I knew to be Jesus of Nazareth, who died on that cross and was put in this grave, that's the one who is alive this day. John is making his case. The moved stone, the empty tomb, and now the burial wrappings, all silent witnesses that Jesus has overcome the grave, that he had power over death. And that brings us to the final testimony. We have the eyewitness testimony, the physical testimony. And what's fascinating about this last area is that John admits that in the context of the resurrection, on that morning when he runs to the tomb, he didn't understand this testimony until later. He's going to tell us that. Look at this. This is the prophetic testimony, verses 8 to 10. So John is timid at first, and he becomes emboldened by Peter in verse 8, and he goes in, and he immediately recognizes what has happened, and he introduces this theme that characterizes this whole chapter till the end. Look what he says in verse 8. He goes into the tomb, he sees these things, and what? He saw and believed. Now, it is crucial to understand belief in the Gospel of John. Belief is not intellectual consent. Belief is not just an acknowledgement of something. Belief is the full embrace of a truth with your entire being. Belief is to give yourself every part of who you are over to something, to embrace it fully and completely. And John says, I saw the empty grave, and I saw the clothes lying there, and when I walked in and saw what Peter saw, I saw and believed. Now look at verse 9. What's the little word that verse 9 begins with? For. Now put this together. I saw and believed for, because as of yet, I did not understand the scriptures. Now think about the logic here. I saw and believed. I believed what I saw with my eyes because I did not understand yet the scriptures that declared the truth that he must rise again. What's his point? That if I had believed the scriptures, if I had believed the prophets, if I had believed Christ's words, I would not have needed to see anything. Right? But that's not where his heart was, and he's honest with us about it. I believed because I saw, and because I had not yet understood the scriptures that said he must rise again. I could have slept in this morning. Peter could have come and woken me up and said, I don't need to go to the tomb. He's not there. Haven't you read Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53? Haven't you read those? He's not there, Peter. That's not where his heart was, and he goes, and when he sees all the evidence, he believes. It's in this very passage after Thomas, who has to see Christ himself. Verse 29, he says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, by the time John writes his gospel, he and the church have worked out a detailed understanding of the Old Testament teaching on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. What a time that must have been. By the time Acts opens up, we just went through Acts, and virtually every sermon in Acts, where do they start? They start with the Old Testament. And they use the Old Testament to point to the life of Christ. This is what, it's almost creedal when you get to the Pauline literature in Corinthians. He says, we believe these things, that he was died, that he was buried, that he rose again. We believe them, why? According to the scriptures. That he died, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, according to the scriptures. That he rose again, according to the scriptures. In other words, by the time the church is very young, just years after this, after the resurrection, they've worked out a whole theology and understanding of the Old Testament that points to the reality of the resurrected Christ. Boy, what days those must have been. Going back to the Psalms 2 and 22 and 110 and Isaiah 53 and going, wow, how did we miss that? That's what this means. That's what Jesus was talking about. Of course, that's what it is. He had to die. He had to be buried. And as verse 9 says, the scriptures say he must rise from the dead. This is not new. John says, I had to see it to believe because I did not yet understand the scriptures that taught this. And they finally begin to understand all that they had missed. I love this. I love at the point that they didn't understand that, they believed. Very much like in John 6, I don't understand everything, but Jesus, you have the words of life, I know that. That John on that morning, he still didn't understand all the scriptures. He didn't understand all the teaching of Christ, but it was enough for him to see the empty tomb, to see those cloths and say, I believe. I believe. I don't have all my questions answered, but I saw him die. I saw him buried, and now I know that he is risen again. I know that. And then verse 10, they go back to their homes. John Stott once said, Christianity is a resurrection religion. If he were alive and putting it in the modern vernacular, he might say that the resurrection was the mic drop of Christianity. It was the defining moment. It was the final word. John says, listen, here's the eyewitness testimony. He points to Mary, John, and Peter. Of course, the Gospels and Paul point to many other witnesses, more than 500 witnesses. Acts tells us that for 40 days, he showed himself to his disciples and he taught them concerning the kingdom. And that these 500 witnesses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, there's many of them are still alive. Go ask them. Ask them for their account. Ask them what they saw. Ask them what he taught. They've seen the resurrected Lord, and they're all going to give you the same story. That's a miracle, right? 500 people agreeing on something? You think those 500 plus people agree on a lie? Okay, imagine. I'm going to tell you, listen, everyone. The sky is purple. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave today, and we're going to try to convince the world the sky is purple. And for whatever reason, you're like, okay, well, I guess we'll do it. I've convinced you. I'm Peter. I've convinced you. It's going to be good. It's going to be good for us. Convince the world the sky is purple. And so you go out and you start telling everybody the sky is purple. And word gets around, hey, the sky is purple. And people start believing the sky is purple. And then one day someone comes up to you and says, if you say the sky is purple, I'm going to kill you. What do you say? The sky is blue. Right? You're not going to die for that lie. But what do we have in the disciples? Not just in the power of numbers, but when they're scattered across the globe declaring the gospel, when they're alone on the other side of the world is the testimony of history, when they're all alone and they're told, you deny Christ, deny his life, deny his death, deny his resurrection, or we're going to burn you at the stake or cut off your head. That one after another is willing to die. Why? Because Jesus was not in that grave and he was alive. So John points to the eyewitness testimony, the physical testimony, the stone, the clothes, the head wrap, the empty tomb, and the prophetic testimony, the promises of God, the promises of Christ, the teaching of Christ fulfilled. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Let me give you two reasons that I think are at the heart of why John presents the resurrection in the way he does. Because, first of all, Jesus' resurrection validates the cross. That's where John leaves us in John 19. Christ has been crucified, he has been laid in a tomb, and he is dead. He has declared in John 19 that the work of atonement was done, that sins have been paid for, that there's no need for more sacrifice because it is finished. The wrath of God is satisfied. The weight of all the sin for all those who will believe in me, they're all on my shoulders. And he bore the weight of all of that, but now he's dead. Jesus claimed that his death on the cross would be a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus claimed that he was the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist teaches at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what Jesus taught the previous Thursday night at the Last Supper. At this Passover, he says, it's no longer about the Exodus. It's no longer about the great deliverance from the Egyptians. It's now about me. It's about my body, which is sacrificed. It's about my blood, because in the new covenant, I bring a deliverance that is greater than the deliverance from Egypt. It's a deliverance from your spiritual sin and spiritual death unto eternal life. But how does he accomplish that? It's the resurrection. The resurrection validates all the work of the cross. The resurrection is God's resounding declaration that the work of Christ on the cross was enough and that it indeed was finished. We're not a big amen out loud church. We'll reserve some of you. You're kind of breaking out on occasion. I still go back to my offices and I'll get a text, you know, I'll look, okay, at 10:07, someone said amen. Like that's how we interact. So I go back in the sermon, okay, what did I say? Oh, that's very encouraging. So but what is the shout of amen? Amen is the declaration, I agree. I believe what you're saying. Right? It's an affirmation of truth. The resurrection is God's shouting to the universe, amen to Christ's death. This is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as he lays out one of the most important verses in all of the Bible and understanding the new covenant. Romans 1, verse 4, he says this, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the declaration by God, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And everything he did on the cross, I accept. He was raised for our, what's the next word? Justification. He was raised for our justification. Well, we tie justification to the cross. That's right to do, but why does Paul tie justification to the resurrection? Because if Christ was still in the grave, the work of the cross would not have been enough. But in fact, Christ is raised from the dead, and he was raised for our justification, declared to be the Son of God in power. So I think John records it because it's a validation of the work of the cross in his narrative. Second, the resurrection validates the promises of Christ, specifically the promise of life. I gave you just a sampling of how John deals with the theme of life through his book. It's a significant theme that the words of Christ brings life. Christ brings life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. His words bring life. That's the promise over and over and over and over again. And so John presents the resurrection in chapter 20 as the event that validates all the reasons he's given to believe. Look at chapter 20, verse 30. This is his purpose for the whole book. Jesus did many things, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He did a lot of great things that I'm not going to write. I chose these for a reason. Why? These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So when he gets to the resurrection, he gives it in such a way that his own belief is validated. And he's saying, now it can validate your belief. All the other reasons I gave you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, they can be believed because he's not in the grave. That's what the resurrection does. So the resurrection is the guarantee that if we believe, we have eternal life. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that saved us. It's the power that is at work within us. It's the power that will one day glorify us. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. We will be resurrected because he was first resurrected. We have the hope of eternal life and the conquering of death because he conquered death for us. It is pointless to promise life that you yourself do not have. But he said, because I live, you will live. And the resurrection points to that kind of life that he promised to those who believe in him. It's the resurrection that brought hope, not just for the future, by the way. If you notice in John's narrative, it's not just future promises, but in the moment. Mary, who's in despair, is moved to overwhelming joy. John, who's confused, is moved to belief. Peter is restored later in the passage. Thomas's doubts are overcome. He comes near to them in his resurrection. And he touches them at the point where they were struggling. The resurrection isn't just the promise of eternal life, but it's hope in this life. It's comfort in this life. And believer, let me say this to you this morning. That power, this is the explicit testimony of Scripture. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you right now. Not just to remind you of the glories to come, but to bring hope in the midst of your journey. Some of you come this morning, I know this for a fact, some of you come this morning hurting. It was all you could do to get out of bed, get out of your house, and get to church. You come this morning with weight and heaviness in the midst of your circumstances. You're having a bad week. Listen to this argument. This is absolutely what John intends for us to get. I've had a bad week, but Jesus rose from the dead. The circumstances of my life, the challenges of my life, the hardships of my life, the difficulty of my life are overwhelming right now, but Jesus rose from the dead. It's intended to give you comfort, not just for eternal life, but today, the hope of the resurrection. In the words of Paul, the resurrection is what makes all the promises of God yes in Christ. And so he writes, death has no sting. Death, where is your sting? Of course, sting would answer, your sin is where my sting is. And Paul would answer, look at the cross. Death has no sting. Death has no victory over me. And what I want to know, what I want to do above all else, is to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Believer, be strengthened, be renewed this morning by the reality of a resurrected Savior. To the non-believer, let me make this appeal one more time. You have a choice. All of us have to make. And certainly you can stick your head in the sand and do all you can day after day to ignore the reality of death, but you know it's coming. It's an overwhelming thought when I think that 100 years ago in this very room on Resurrection Sunday, a sermon was likely preached that declared the gospel and all of those people are gone. All of them. And 100 years from now, because we dismissed the kids, 100 years from now, probably no one left in this room is still going to be alive. That's the reality. And so you can go through with your eyes closed and just every time it comes up, Easter Sunday or Christmas or at a funeral, every time it's mentioned at a wedding, you're like, okay, I'm just going to get through this. I just got to get through this and then move about my day. I'm just going to, of course, if heaven was real, I'd want to get there, but I've probably been good enough. You can carry the burden of going before the God of the universe with whatever effort you've made that you deem good and ask him, is this enough to let me, you know, have eternal life and be forgiven of all my sins? Or you can be honest with yourself about the weight of that burden, the heaviness of it, and how overwhelmed the prospect would be to bring that burden before God and say, I've tried to carry it myself. Or you can cast it on Jesus. You go to Jesus, you repent of your sin, you put your faith in him, and he gives you eternal life. That's the exchange. Eternal life for belief. You believe, he gives you eternal life. This is Romans 10. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is to embrace who Jesus taught himself to be, not some Jesus you've contrived, but the Jesus of Scripture. You confess that that Jesus is Lord. You confess that with your mouth, and you believe in your heart. Again, belief is the total embracing of your heart that he is risen from the dead, and you will be saved. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from eternal separation from God in hell, and saved to life and life eternal. And so I plead with you this morning. If that's you and you feel questions and you feel a prodding in your heart and you don't understand what it is, come and talk to one of us. There'll be people up here you can talk to, and we'll explain what's happening and walk you through this today. Make today the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, so grateful to you for your word and specifically the way in which you move upon the heart of your disciples to present themselves so honestly and so, they're so frail and they're broken, imperfect people that are very easy for us to relate to, their doubts, their concerns, their worries, their fears. We feel those things. We know those things. We know the weight of those things. We're so grateful that your word doesn't sanitize those moments where even the great Apostle John, writing his own story, acknowledges there are things he didn't understand. Father, I pray that we who know you would find renewed comfort, renewed hope, renewed strength, renewed power in the reality of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. That this would not be just the high moment in our year, but a moment that reminds us that every day we worship a resurrected Lord. That resurrected Lord comes to us, that resurrected Lord bids us to cast our cares upon him, to walk with him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And God, for those who don't believe, that today would be the day of their salvation. That in their hearts, right now, Lord, things are happening they don't understand. The Spirit is at work in them, and they don't know who the Spirit is, and they don't know why they feel the way they do, the guilt or the regret or the confusion or the questions or the frustration. Father, grab hold of their hearts and draw them to yourself. Bring them to repentance and bring them to belief that they may know eternal life. We pray this day that would be true of some in this room. Help us to go from this place, Father, living in the power and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.